Let's turn to Psalm 61. In the book of Psalms. And verse 1 and 2, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, obviously, this psalm was written by David, and because we have the title of the psalm. And he wrote many psalms about his trials. And there are always two contenders for understanding the situation David was in whenever he wrote a psalm about his trials. And because we know of two main periods in his life where he was particularly tried. Now, the first is after he was anointed and Saul became envious of him, and David was in fear of his own life and was an exile really for many years until he took the throne himself. And especially in the earlier portion of the book of Psalms, if you begin maybe around Psalm 3 up to about Psalm 30, 35, we get a lot of psalms that are from that period when David has been hounded by Saul's soldiers and he's far from the presence of God in terms of the tabernacle and the people of God. He's on his own with a band of supporters, and that is hard for him and hard for anyone who's in that situation spiritually when the majority are following Saul and there's a minority that David is in with a band of maybe 300, 400 people. And they're being hounded all of the time. The second contender is the time of Absalom's rebellion. We know that the sword never departed from David's house after his fall with Bathsheba, and his son Absalom turned against him and he had to leave Jerusalem in tears, really. And he wrote psalms at that time too. He's in a similar situation here. He says in verse 2, from the end of the earth I will cry to you. And he is crying, hear my cry, O God. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. But there's a very true sense in which many of the Psalms don't give specific details as to what particular trial David was in for us to understand the Psalm. And that's because David wasn't writing all of the Psalms for himself. Some of them give details that help us understand it a bit better. But in a psalm like this, it doesn't give a specific time because the psalm was supposed to be put into the book of Psalms, which wouldn't be of use to the church if we were only singing about David's experience. In fact, the reason God gave David so many of these experiences were so there would be a book of songs for us to sing, for the Old Testament church, for the early New Testament church, and the church for the last 2,000 years, that these psalms very much become our own, and they are our own. David didn't write them as a personal diary as such, but as a prophet. And as the word came from him to be recorded from his own experience, the purpose of that was to inscripturate an experience that we would all actually relate to. Because David's personal experience in the world should actually be no different to any child of God's personal experience. For we are all in a world that opposes us. We are all attacked by the same spiritual enemy. We are all susceptible to the same sins. And we are all relating to the same God. The same God David was following, yearning for and crying to in his particular trial is the same one we must cry to. For there is only one God. And most of us are, well, there's a sense in which we can say that men and women are not different at all. God created man and woman, and we've all come from that same man and woman. And we might feel in many ways we're very individual, but in some ways we are the same. The same problems, the same tendencies, sins, the same doubts. Trying to follow the same God and the same world with its spiritual kingdom of darkness that opposes anyone who truly tries to seek God. So although we don't know precisely when he wrote it, it rises above the time David lived in. So that the purpose of his trial was to give us a book of songs that we're not all happy, but we're realistic about what we should expect as children of God in this world. So it becomes a psalm for us all. That's especially true if we're believers, but even if you're not a believer here this morning, or if you're wrestling with that, but especially if you know you're not a believer, but you want to be here, you want to hear the word of God, and you have thoughts about God, but you know that you're not born again, you know that you don't have faith, this does not become irrelevant to you. The book of Psalms definitely does not become irrelevant, or the whole word of God, but even a psalm like this, because this psalm is about finding God. He can't experience in the same way the presence of God that he would like, for he feels that it's from the end of the earth, verse 2. That he cries to God. But wherever we take our text from on the Lord's Day to seek God out and hear what he would have to say to us, all of us must hear it. Because if God is a shelter and a strong tower from the enemy, if David says he will abide in God's tabernacle forever and trust in the shadow of God's wings, and that he performed vows to God, then that is relevant to us all. For without God as your refuge or strong tower, you will be left to the enemy. Without God covering you with the shadow of his wings, you'll be left to fend for yourself against God's law, against the judgment that's to come, against Christ himself when he comes in the terror of his judgment, and against the perfect judgment of God for all eternity, to receive what we deserve for our sins for all eternity. So this psalm is for us all. So we'll see a few things about David's situation and what he did in that situation and how he found God. Firstly, we see his situation. He feels in verse 1 and at the beginning of verse 2, distant and lonely, and a sense of separation. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. He feels far from God. He feels separated from blessing and liberty. This happened many times to David, and I wouldn't repeat what I said in the introduction there, but he spent a lot of his life far from the tangible and physical things that God had given to bless his people. He had to be far from the tabernacle. He had to be far from where most of the people of God were. There were many times that that happened to David. A well-known psalm, a couple, pair of psalms to us in this culture, Psalm 42 and 43, which really go together, where David is in distress. And that psalm tells us specifically that he was having to call upon God from Miser Hill and the heights of Hermon, that he was far away from the tabernacle of God. And he says he remembers when he used to go with the multitude to worship God. This is a similar a situation to that. It may be that David feels this because he cannot go to the tabernacle. He cannot observe feasts. He cannot be in the ideal corporate worship of God. We have maybe experienced that ourselves, either because we've been unwell, as some physical ailment that separates us from the presence of God. Maybe God's put us in a situation that places us far away from the assembly of God's people that we took so much joy in. That can happen because of work and other things. God can literally take someone and place them on the other side of the world. It could be that, but it can also be true of us even if that hasn't physically happened, in a sense. It could be true of you this morning and true of me, that even among the crowd, even among the assembly of God's people, we can be alone. We can feel alone. We can feel as though we are at the end of the earth, or more specifically or correctly, the end of the land, as David refers to here, that he's at the edge of Israel. We can often experience that, and I'm sure you have, in a gathering of people, in a worship service, at a communion time, any of these things that in and of themselves should produce a blessing. There can be all kinds of reasons that even within that situation, we can feel utterly alone. We can feel that we must cry out to God, that we are at the edge of his blessing, or at the edge of liberty of soul, and that our heart, verse 2, is overwhelmed. That can happen for lots and lots of reasons. It can happen because of difficult situations that we find all the time in the Christian life. Illness or doubts, our own sins, our faith failing because of some opposition against us, falling out with other people. There can be all kinds of reasons, physically and spiritually, that would make us feel at the corner of the land. But for David, and eventually for ourselves, what we always come to in that situation is the realization that we feel that way because we feel, in a sense, far from God. Because when these things are against us and pressing in upon us, it's natural for us to look at the evidence and say, this is happening because God is displeased with me. And we don't believe that that's why it was happening here in Psalm 61. We can sing this psalm and enter into it and identify with it without finding something in ourselves that necessarily has caused this situation. It may be something else that's caused it, or someone else. But the key is that although he maybe feels far from the tabernacle and the ordinances of God, what bothers him the most is the sense that he feels some kind of distance between him and God. And surely you have experienced that. You may be in that situation right now. I'm sure there must have been times in your own Christian life where you feel far from God. Maybe this is a time, again, in the experience of the church, that is more common than it is not. Maybe that is what characterizes now the generation we live in and will continue at least for a while. Perhaps it's the case that we are more likely, if we are of our right mind and of our right soul, that we will identify the fact that God isn't in some ways as near to his people as he once was. So although he maybe feels far from the ordinances, it's his relationship to God that's affected. It's that he wants. And what does that do to his heart when he's distressed and disturbed in this way? It overwhelms his heart, verse 2. When my heart is overwhelmed. And the word overwhelmed here can mean for the heart just to be turned upside down, and just turned in the wrong direction, kind of out of joint, just turned, But the word came to mean almost covered entirely. That he feels his heart is inundated with these things. It's not that he's walking close to the Lord and he feels blessed and he has strength and he has faith and joy, and then a trial comes in and doesn't affect him, and he can look at it and respond spiritually and maintain his own spiritual position. What's happened here is that there's just too much, and it's overwhelmed and just wrenched his heart out of position, turned it over upside down, and just shrouded it in anguish and questions and distress. There's another psalm that says, I don't know if David wrote Psalm 77, "My soul refused to be comforted." It's that kind of situation. And we can experience that too, because of the things I've mentioned. What is your situation today, friend? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Is it a family situation? Is it a church situation? Is it just that you look at the cause, and the cause of Christ, and you just think, this is not the way I expected it to be at this point of my life? And it just overwhelms me. Every week it overwhelms me. Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe it's the fear of disease and death coming into your experience. And these thoughts can just flood in, and the enemy will use these thoughts because they're real. They flood in. And perhaps you can just say like David, "My heart is just shrouded, overwhelmed." As the Scottish Psalter translates it, "When my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, I just feel overwhelmed by a torrent of thoughts. I can't sleep. I'm disturbed. I am not at peace. I lack peace. My soul refuses to be comforted." You can ask, as David did, "Have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten me?" That is the situation that he is in. And I'm sure some of you can identify with it. Maybe we can all identify with it. But the key is, when we are in that situation, and if we're real and we identify it and we know our God, what is the solution to that? How should we respond to that? How does the psalmist respond? And how ought we to respond? So we have his situation, but secondly, we have the solution to that situation. What does David do? He prays. And you may think, well, seems like a simple solution, and I know I ought to pray. That doesn't help me. I know it's not easy to pray. And I've been in many situations myself when people said they would pray for me, and I knew I ought to pray, and I tried to pray, and I just didn't get anywhere. It's not as simple as to say, you will have trouble, all you need to do is pray, and everything will be fine. But we have to follow the psalm. He does pray. He doesn't just pray, but he cries to God. "Hear my cry," which is a word to do with praying. And then in verse 2, he uses another word for cry. "From the end of the earth, I will cry to you." And that's the word that we would most be familiar with crying out in the original language. So he says, "Hear my cry, or my audible petition, O Lord. Attend to my prayer." But then he repeats it. "From the end of the land, I'm going to cry out to you." I'm just going to cry the thing out. I'm going to wail. I'm going to make it loud. It's going to be real and genuine. And I'm going to express this upturned, shrouded, troubled heart. And I'm going to cry out to you. And that's what we must do when our heart is overwhelmed. That's what we must do when we're pressed and we lose our peace. We must cry out to God. David cried out to God. And many other believers we have, for an example, in the scriptures, cried out to God. Elijah cried out to God. Jeremiah cried out to God. Jonah cried out to God. Paul cried out to God. Remarkably, Christ himself, who this psalm really becomes about, cried out to God. For Christ takes the psalms as his own. The Spirit of Christ wrote the psalms. David prefigures the King, the Anointed of God, and these psalms become Christ's songbook for his 33-year earthly life. And he once said, "Hear my cry, O God. From the end of the land I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Christ himself cried out. So it's not just, we can't just take a study book and have a Bible study on prayer and just use the word prayer that's so often misunderstood today. It's not a rote prayer. It's not a simple case of gathering together, making a short list, and then speaking that. This is someone who is crying out from his soul to God, as Christ did. Christ, when he was oppressed himself, cried out with strong crying and tears, and was heard because he feared God, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us. Throughout his life, he spent nights in prayer to God. There was that real, genuine, ongoing relationship between him and his Father that so many of us lack. That when he had to choose apostles, he spent the night on the mount in prayer to God. That he often withdrew to the wilderness to pray. When he stayed in Peter's house, we saw a passage last week of an example that he was very busy. There were so many people when he stayed in Peter's house. But at that same time, in that chapter actually, in Mark's account of it, Peter arose in the morning and there were many people who had arrived to look for Christ. And Peter could not find him. He couldn't find him, and they went out and looked for him, and they found him in a deserted place. For he arose a long time before the morning to pray. That's what Christ did. And when he was pressed in Gethsemane, and the cup was shown to him, and the pressure of Satan was unleashed upon him, he cried, he fell on his face, and he cried out to God because of his human nature, because he had a soul, he has a soul, and because he was relying on God, not as someone who was superhuman, but as an example to us of someone who relied on the Spirit, someone who addressed his Father and drew strength from the Father and the Spirit in his ministry. So when we read this, let's not think that the solution is to have a superficial, half-hearted response to the situation by just saying a prayer. But the prayer must come from the soul. The prayer must express the feelings of the soul. The prayer must be honest. And God wants it to be honest. One of the remarkable things about a situation like this is that God often gives us a situation like this to produce this kind of prayer. That's one of the reasons he gives it. It's not always to chastise you. Often he presses us with something like this so that we'll come to the end of our own resources and that we will cry out earnestly to him. Isn't that remarkable? And it seems like a contradiction to us. We don't want God to do this to us. We want God to make everything easy and for everything to work out as we plan. We want God to protect us. We don't want difficult situations. But isn't it remarkable that the Lord, when the Lord's will is to strengthen our bond to him, usually the way he will do it is by distressing us. Because of our sinful tendencies, because of our self-reliance, because we're fallen and we don't know properly how to rely on God, he often has to stretch us and push us and test us before we'll drop all of the things we're relying on and props we're relying on and do what David did here at the end of his resources and cry out to him, and then he will be pleased to answer us. So it's remarkable, because when we're in it, we think, he wants to destroy us. I can remember when I thought that the Lord was finished with me. I can remember specific situations, very difficult situations, and I thought, he's trying to destroy me. He's trying to destroy me. I have no peace. I cannot pray. How can any good come from this? And even in the aftermath, as I look back, I don't look at these situations and say, well, it was all fine because something good came out of it. I still look at these situations and shudder a little bit. Even now, I wouldn't ask for these things. We don't ask for them. They're not easy. David didn't want these kinds of things, but it was the Lord's will for him, for his good. And it's for our good today. Whatever it is you're carrying in the depth of your soul this morning, whatever it is you're finding hard, the distance you feel from God, the lack of blessing you see in the church, your loneliness and your isolation, like Christ himself, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, that all these things were against them, that it distressed them, but it was for their good. And if you're in that situation, it is for your good, and don't be ashamed to pour it out before God. Cry out to God. He says in the following psalm, Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people, and pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Pour it out. When the heart is overwhelmed and filled, it needs a release. And you may get advice from others, but primarily, pour it out before God. Lay it out in order before God and be honest with God. These are honest psalms, and don't be ashamed to tell God your difficulty in faith, but tell him you're overwhelmed. Tell him that you cannot bear this. Ask him for strength. Ask him to reveal to you his purpose in this. Ask him to reveal himself in it. And be honest with your real emotions. You are real and God is real. And in many places today, it's all fake. But you be real before God and pour out your heart before him. So that is a situation, and that at least initially is a solution. I will cry out to God because my heart is overwhelmed. I will pour out my heart before him. But what is he praying for? What does he actually ask in this prayer? And I think this gets us to the heart of the psalm, and we're going to stay on this point until we finish, and we'll look at it from a few angles. What is he actually praying for? Because he doesn't just cry out indistinctly and without direction. He says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock. And it's wonderful that he puts that in. You feel when you begin to read the psalm, this is someone distressed. This is someone expressing their emotions. This is someone you'd expect to just read the psalm and it would continue with these distressing thoughts. But he's focused on something. He hooks on to something. He sees something in the midst of the confusion. And what he asks God to do is to lead him to the rock that is higher than I. But the rock, and he's at least initially referring to God as his rock. And we know that the Lord reveals himself that way in the scriptures for us. And it's a very rich picture, and I want to see this with you. We read from Deuteronomy, and in that song that Moses composed, he called God the rock of his people. So it's as early back as that. This isn't just a psalm picture. The people of God, as far back as the Exodus, began to refer to God as the rock. And it's understandable that they did that because of the world that they lived in and the culture that they lived in. They were in Egypt and they were going through a wilderness and they needed protection, and cities at that time and settlements were built upon rocks. So it's a natural thing for a person at that time to compare God to one of these rocks, a mighty fortress, a settlement on top of a rock. But Moses, as far back as that, called God his rock. We see it in Psalm 62 as well. Psalm 62, verse 1 and 2. His soul waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. How long will you attack a man? Verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone. My expectation is from him. He only is my rock. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my refuge, of my strength, and my refuge is in God. You can see why they put these two psalms together. They both speak of the rock. There are many other psalms that picture God also as a rock. And David is looking to be delivered from the state he's in by focusing on who God is and being led to God in this situation. Because you'll see how the two things oppose each other. One is unstable, a heart overturned, a heart that's weak, a creature, frail, experiencing this, overwhelmed by it. And then compared to that is the character of God and the being of God, who is as firm and as stable and as reliable as a rock. There's a few reasons that God is compared to a rock in the scripture, and I just want to give you a couple of these. He asks to be led to the rock because God is compared to a rock because of how reliable a rock is, how firm it is, how durable it is. And this is showing us the eternality of God. You'll know that in Scripture he's referred to as the Rock of Ages. And in scriptural times, rocks and mountains were seen as things that there's nothing as old as that. Psalm 36 speaks of God's justice is like mountains great, thy judgments deep as floods. And whenever there's a comparison to a rock, the comparison is to something that was there from the beginning. And as generations of men and women rise and fall, the mountains do not change. There they are. If you go to Sinai today, there it is. It's not something that can be easily disposed of. It's not something that can be moved. It's not something that you can ignore. There it is. And the prophets and psalmists of the Old Testament said, that's like God. That's like God. Our experiences change. Our cities change. Our towns change. Kingdoms rise and fall. Empires move. But if you look at the mountains, there they are. They're the way they've always been. Firm. Granite. Powerful. Stable, reliable, they've always been there. Moses wrote a psalm, Psalm 90, and he says to God, you were there even before the mountains were brought forth. See, there it is again. So when he says, lead me to the rock, he's thinking of something that lasts longer than him. He's thinking of something that's there, formidable. It's something that's reliable and strong, that's not like him. I am being changed, I am being shaken, I am being tossed and turned. But what I need is something that has always been there. And that is who God is. And in your trial and difficulty, friend, the devil will do his utmost to separate you from that fellowship. And to separate you from a thought like that. You'll become confused. You'll begin to try and figure it out by yourself. He wants to separate you from any sensible and real experience and comprehension of who your God is. That you can look at God in your situation and say, well, God was here long before this, long before I was born. God was here long before there was a church in Stornoway. God was here long before this denomination. God was here long before there was even a Reformation in Scotland. God was here long before there was an America, long before there was a China or a Rome. God was here long before any of these things. In fact, God was here when nothing was here. And that is a powerful thought, and that will at least hoist you some of the way out of the pit you're in. That is a powerful thought. He was here before there was a world, and therefore anything that's going on in this world, in this speck, in this universe, is obviously under his control. And that's what the devil wants to shield from your eyes. Forget the rock. Forget that God is eternal. Forget that he's always been here, that he knows what he's doing, that the Ancient of Days is in control. Forget all that. And that what the devil wants you to do is say, look how terrible this is. Analyze it and begin from this position. Begin from how you feel and begin from your immediate circumstances around you. Because that is our world. That is our world. We don't naturally think from God's point of view. We think from this point of view. That's our world. And we look at it and we say, this has been going on for 10 years. I can't bear this anymore. But you need to step back, friend. You need God. You need to ask God, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the scriptures that display and reveal God as a rock. The one who was and who is and who is to come. The I Am. He has always been there. And no one can move him from his throne. No one can challenge God. So no matter what it is, spiritual or physical, if you are going to someone who is that experienced, and we're being careful with language, but if you're going to someone who is eternal, who has seen the end from the beginning, who knows all things, who set it all in motion, then you can trust not only that this is for our good, but you can trust that he's the one you should go to should you pray in some way for the situation to change or for you to be released from it. And he will do that in his good time. He's a rock because of his duration. He is eternal. He's also a rock because he does not change. Like I said, a rock remains. It doesn't really change. A mountain, a great hill, it doesn't really change. We know in our time that these things are eroded, but that's not relevant to the image. The point is that people live and die 80 years, and they can all live in a village at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain just remains there. It doesn't really change. If you look at a picture of Mount Everest today compared to 100 years ago, there would be no real change. It's so strong and so formidable that there may be slight variations in the natural world, but the image here is you are eternal and I can rely on you because you're always there. You're the same. You are that rock. You are that mountain. You are that hill, O Lord. And though I change and my circumstances change all the time, you do not change. I am the Lord. I change not. And not just his being, but his character. Again, the devil comes in here. The devil comes in here. These two areas are where he sees an opportunity. He comes in here. God has changed. Let's think together, Christian, Satan will say. Let's reason together. Let's reason together. You thought God was like this. And God blessed you. At this point in your life, at this point in your life, God did these things. But look at this now. You were wrong. You were wrong. He doesn't really love you. And even if he did at one point and you're convinced that was a blessing, look at this now. This is a sign that something's not right between you and God and something's changed. He cannot be trusted. The devil will come in here as well. Not just on the point of whether God's above and eternal over these things, but whether or not he's the same. And this is the source of so much of our distress. This is the source of so much of our unbelief. This is the source of so much of our confusion, both personally and corporately. We don't have a firm, clear view of who he is and what he's like. And Satan is very active in these areas. You may be feeling that, my friend, the fellowship between you and God has been severed somehow. It's been affected, personally or corporately. You're just discouraged. And the prayers go up, and the morning and the evening worship go up, and there's the reading of the daily chapter. But how much of it is real and living? How much of it really meets you in your mind and soul? How much of that link is still alive? Where his word and what he says and his disposition towards you is truly sensed and experienced by you. And the key to not being crushed in that situation is to realize that, and to take from Scripture, the unchangeability of God. That though it looks this way under the cloud, he's above it, and he hasn't changed at all. The love is still there. The faithfulness is still there. The willingness to bless is still there. The protection is still there. What you're experiencing is for you in your small pod. This is for you right now. But never let that become evidence in which you should then rearrange your understanding of who God is for you. Imagine if Christ had done that. Even he experienced separation. But his Father perfectly loved him. And we have to understand, no matter what situation we're in, that God has not changed. He still is love. He still is gracious. His purposes towards the church, Old Testament, what we see in the New Testament, all the glory and the grace and the salvation and the willingness and the pity and the patience of God, the personal love he has for the believer. And for 2,000 years, and here we are not worshipping a version of God that is suitable for a backslidden, rebellious church in the 20th century. We are not worshipping a version of God. We are worshipping precisely the same God who was in the wilderness. Precisely the same who was with all of these prophets. Precisely the same who Christ prayed to. Precisely the same as for 2,000 years. There is not one change in God. Not one. So wherever you find an encouragement in here, you can immediately use that as a channel for you to use as the same path to restoring your fellowship with God and to finding God and all these things. But the point is, he has not changed. Not one whit. And I just want to close by taking that a little further. We've had his situation. We've had his solution that he cries out and outpours an overwhelmed heart. And I'm asking, what's his petition? Lead me to the rock. The rock is eternal. The rock is unchangeable. But I want to close with something else. The rock must be Christ. It is strange that he asks God to lead him to the rock. He doesn't say, lead me to you. In Psalm 62, he says, you are my rock. In Psalm 28, he refers to him as his rock. It's a strange expression to Lord God, lead me. Why doesn't he say, lead me to you, my rock? Lead me to the rock. Now, it may just be poetic in some way, but we must take the Psalm and link it to Christ. Christ is in the Psalm. He is the Lord's anointed himself. And David asks in verse 5 and 6 that you prolong the king's life, and that in verse 7 he shall abide before God forever. This is before there's a Solomon. This is before the kingdom of Solomon is set up. How can David be in the wilderness saying, you'll prolong the king's life for many generations? That he will abide before you forever? This is one of those points where David is thinking of himself as the true and rightful king. But in speaking about it, he goes too far. And it leaves David's experience and rises up to picture Christ for us. You'll know that in Scripture, although God is seen as a rock by the Old Testament church, the New Testament apostles take that rock and they reveal its a particularity in it that refers to Christ himself, the man Christ Jesus, the rock that God laid in Zion, a stone that God laid in Zion. Paul says the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10. Peter does it in his first letter too. Christ is a rock, a choice and precious stone laid. Christ himself spoke of himself and his kingdom as a rock several times in his gospel. And Christ is our link to God, our link to the Father. And if we say that God is eternal and that God is unchangeable, if we're going to be spiritually healthy and close to the Lord, and if we're going to rise out of our trials and tribulations and distresses, we have to have a clear view of Christ. And if God is eternal and unchangeable, it's equally true of Jesus himself. And the New Testament picks up on that. These are things that the New Testament tells us so that we will be close to Christ and we will trust Christ. That we'll have the faith to look beyond the immediate situation and latch on to something that's ultimately true in glory itself. Why else would Christ tell us things like, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the first and the last? Why would Paul tell us that he created the world with God? Why would John tell us in John 1 that he was there in the beginning with God? Why are all these things necessary? Because he is our Savior. He's not a man given by God, but he is God himself in flesh before us. And the one that we're going to is just as reliable as God himself. And he's our way to God. He's our comfort. And we need to be led to him. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who cares so deeply for his people. He says also, I am the Lord and I have not changed. He says, my priesthood is unchanging, an unchangeable priesthood. His action and support and upholding of his people is constant, as a stream of grace that comes from the throne of God. Jesus Christ is a constant Savior. He doesn't visit once in a while. So if we're distressed, and if we feel far from the Lord, and if our life is in turmoil, it's not because Jesus has changed. And what we must do is cry out to God through him. And cry out to him, the one who hears our prayers, the one who presents them to God, the one who prays with us, the one who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he himself was subject to weakness. who in his own days in the flesh offered up strong cries and tears to God. Take this. You can go to someone this Sabbath day in glory who knows exactly how it feels and who is drawing you and calling you into his presence, Jesus Christ, who cares personally for you. That's how real your access is. And he says, I do not change. My love for you does not change. I am Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. How real that must be for us. We think it all changes. Look today, look at the church, we say, and we feel, and rightly we feel. And we think that there's so much change and turmoil, but he has been the same every day since his ascension. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change. So whatever is going on down here, what a release and what a reassurance it is for us that we have something that doesn't change at all, that can't change. A loving, saving character that we can go to any day in our great changing soul, our changing life, and our changing church and circumstances. We can go to him even this day. And Jesus knows. Jesus sent the Spirit at the Reformation. Jesus was with Athanasius. Jesus was with Luther. Jesus was with Paul when he went before Nero. Jesus looked at Stephen when the stones fell on him. Jesus knows every congregation in the world intimately. He knows. We don't know. We're distressed. He's not distressed. He knows it all. 2,000 years. And he stands above it all, filled with the Spirit of God, unchanging. Standing over us as our mediator, as our king, over us and our church. So in a world of change and commotion, this is no weak solution I'm giving you. This isn't a get out and an easy explanation. It'll all be fine because of Jesus. This is real. This is the way to deal with the situation. Don't be consumed by looking at yourself and everything that's going on around you in your life and in the church and in the world. The devil wants you to do that. He'll make it sound spiritual, though you're concerned. He'll make it sound like this is a great survey there that you're doing and that you're just concerned about the state of the world and the state of the cause. Yes, let's look at it. But what the devil will not tell you to do is look to the unchanging Christ. He will not tell you to do that. So the answer is, Lord God, I feel far from you. Lord God, this is difficult. Lord God, lead me. Answer this prayer and please lead me even this day to the rock. To you, Father, lead me to thyself, but lead me to Christ, and through him I have fellowship with my God. You are higher than I, and I cannot do this. Lead me. So may we all have the grace to pray at this prayer. We'll close by singing that psalm, Psalm 61. Psalm 61. Let's sing four stanzas from verses 1 to 4 to God's praise.
Oh.
the Spirit to pray this prayer and to find the rock, the only one that we can rely on and build a life on, and the only one who will truly endure. We pray then that in a world of weakness and change, that you would lead us to the rock of your strength, and that we would fully lean and rely upon him. Part us with your blessing, and may we meditate on him who is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. In his name we pray. Amen.